open our Bibles. Let's look in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. The Lord gave me this message this week as I was studying on the message I brought you this morning. And it's very akin to the message that we brought this morning. The message, if we had a title for it, would be Little Things. Little Things from Luke 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. This is Jesus, an account about Jesus' teachings here. And He said also unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and that same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I've wondered at times why this guy couldn't dig. Might have been because he was too proud. He might have had a bad back. I don't know. But apparently he presumed that he couldn't dig. Now, digging is hard work, and I'm sure that after he'd been a kind of a straw boss over a whole bunch of his master's affairs, digging would have certainly probably been beneath him. At any rate, he concluded that he couldn't dig, and I've wondered about that. He goes on to say, To beg, I am ashamed. Now, I am resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now this steward still had, if you will, power of attorney over his master's goods. So he's going to take advantage of that power of attorney at this time to set himself up a better station in life when he is suddenly fired. He's already been notified. He just doesn't have the pink slip in his hand, if you will. And so he's getting ready for that to happen here. And he said to the first debtor, Sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, if you wondered why the Lord of that household and property commended that steward, is because he saw business acumen in this steward. This Lord was a worldling. He knew how the business of the world was run, and he knew how politicking and making wheeling and dealing got the right kind of effects with those that he traded with. So he saw that this steward, for all of his carelessness, was pretty sharp in business situations. And so that was the reason he commended him. I'm sure he didn't say, Boy, I'm really glad that you robbed me of 50 bushels here and 20 bushels there. He didn't really commend him for that. What he was commending him for was that he showed such business acumen in how he dealt with those debtors that he actually made friends out of those debtors as a result of alleviating them from part of their debt. And so the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, the Lord isn't saying here that the children of this world possess God wisdom that we preached to you about this morning above the children of light. He's not saying that at all. He's saying when you start talking about things of the world and how the world operates and how the wheeling and dealing is done and how worldlings have access to this wheeling and dealing and how they don't have any compunction about using it and how they have no moral or ethical scruples to constrain them from using these wheelings and dealings, they show more worldly wisdom than the children of light because they have no moral or ethical constraints like the children of light do that might keep them back from pulling some kind of a number like this due to their own level of ethics that they feel being children of light. And so, concerning worldly wisdom, it's true enough that I hope I never meet a Christian who's more worldly wise than a wheeler dealer out here in the world doing politics and business. If I do, I'm going to worry about that Christian because there's something wrong with a Christian that's smarter in worldly business actions than the people out here in the world. It means that they may have well gone beyond the moral and ethical standard set by the Lord God Himself. And that would concern me. It ought to concern you too. But that's what He's saying. And so, the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in that in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, we read the first 9 verses of our text to provide a background for what I consider to be a deeply spiritual and challenging lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in verses 10 through 16. But before I look at this lesson as the last part of the message, I want to say just a few words about verse 9, because it's been a very confusing verse of Scripture to a lot of people down through history. I've heard people mull over this and scratch their heads trying to figure out what the Lord was really saying in this verse and in the context that He offered it. And so let's just look at it for a minute and realize that if we can understand the way that Christ used words and phrases, being divine as He was, to convey enormous messages, we can get out of this verse what He was telling us here. First, I think we can say that the Lord Jesus is in fact telling us to make friends of earthly riches or wealth. Now, I distinguish that, and that is earthly riches or wealth in whatever form we find it. And I distinguish that by saying that He's not talking about rich and wealthy people. He's talking about the materialism of the world. Keep that in mind first, because what I'm going to say after this will only be clear to you if you realize that He's not saying, "Oh, make a bunch of rich people your friends. Make a bunch of people that have lots of wealth, lots of material things your friends." He's not saying that at all. He's saying, whatever material wealth, riches there is in the world, make a friend out of it. And we'll show you, hopefully, in these few minutes, what He means by make a friend out of those things. So He's talking about the riches or wealth that exists in the world. And I may say here at this point that all of the personification of wealth that exists in the world serves in some way or another, at some point in time that this wealth exists, to support or propagate or empower unrighteousness. And that's why Jesus here called it unrighteous mammon. You know, the system of wealth in the world has been concocted by human beings. I mean, gold is only valuable gold because humans sometime in our past history have made it worth something. It's a precious metal because humans have said, "Ooh, wow, wish I had that. That's so beautiful. I'd like to make a beautiful necklace out of that for my wife or my girlfriend." And right away it becomes valuable to the guy who's got it in his hand. And he says, "I'll sell you this stuff. I mean, I've got quite a bit. I would say you were cheap. I'll sell it to you for $100 an ounce. Oh, let me get out my billfold. I want some right now." That's how things of the earth, the wealth becomes wealth. Is men conjure up value for things. Now, God has a set of values too, but all of you that have studied the Bible enough understand that these are not the things that God values at all. But wealth in the world, the wealth that's called the unrighteous mammon in our text, is what Jesus is talking about. And this wealth, in some form or another, in some place in the world, in some period of time, always propagates and reinforces, supports, or empowers unrighteousness among men. That's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that money there in the Greek didn't just mean hard currency like a $10 American bill. It meant wealth. It meant wealth. And so the love of wealth is the root of all evil. Not the wealth, the love of wealth. And the love of wealth comes about among men because it is wealth. So there you see that the unrighteous mammon supports unrighteousness. Now back to what I said. The Lord Jesus said, make this unrighteous mammon a friend. And telling us to make friends of this resource that we have, and it is a resource, and we have access to it, and we have a right to have access to it. We have a right to use it. But what the Lord Jesus said in making friends of this resource is that He's advising us to make it useful to ourselves as we operate within the framework of the kingdom of God. That's what He means when He says, make to yourself friends of the unrighteous mammon. Make it useful to the Lord Himself, to the Lord's purposes, to the purposes acted out by the people of God. Make it a friend of the spiritual world that we're citizens of. Make it a friend as a citizen of the spiritual world, and then it will be useful to you. Now, when you see the Lord Jesus' lesson in this light, you find out that this instruction from Him here agrees with all other spiritual lessons. If you've been confused as to whether this could possibly be a spiritual lesson that is in concord with other spiritual lessons, there's how it can be and there's how it is. Christ understood that the only way that wealth could be harmless to a child of God was if that child of God bent that wealth to serve the purposes of his spiritual life and the purposes and spiritual objectives of the kingdom. And you've found that out too. As you've lived as a child of God, the only time money and wealth has ever caused you trouble is when you separated it from being consecrated to God and started using it for purposes that God could not bless. And somewhere down the road, you find out it gives you trouble. That's just the way it works. God makes sure of that because He wants to protect us from this damaging effect. Now, so if you make friends with the unrighteous mammon, you're bending it to serve the purposes of righteousness which God has set forth. Now, to illustrate this, if you make friends with a person, that person benefits from the association well enough, and you benefit from him being a true friend, and if he is a true friend, he'll accommodate your objectives in life. He'll promote what makes you happy and what makes you successful. This is the idea of friend that Jesus is presenting here. This is true friendship. Make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous mammon, this unrighteous wealth of the world. Now here's another illustration. A guard dog that belongs to somebody else and has been trained to protect that master that he belongs to will attack you and maul you if the circumstances present themselves and he can get at you. But if you make a friend out of that dog and you train that dog to bend to your will and to do your bidding, that same dog will perform for you, will protect you, will attack others in your behalf, and will be concerned with your well-being and your interests. And you might see the wealth of this world, the unrighteous mammon of this world, much like a guard dog that guards the world that you have to bend to guard for you. That's kind of what we see in this whole instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last part of verse 9 should be understood like this. In verse 9, He says to us, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous mammon," or the mammon of unrighteousness, "that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." That word "they" there has confused a lot of people, made them think that Jesus was talking about they being somebody's. He wasn't. He was talking about they, those components of worldly wealth. So that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Here's the way we need to understand what he's saying there. Our Lord is teaching us that it will be your handling of wealth, the materialism of the world, the riches of the world, that will be one of the things that will confront you in the eternal judgment. And if it confronts you as an opponent, as an enemy, as someone, as something that you did not handle right, something that you did not make a friend of the kingdom's work out of, then that will be a witness against you. But if you make it a friend in this life, that is, if you bend wealth and materialism to fit the objectives that you have in the kingdom of heaven, when you get to eternity, it will be a favorable or a friendly witness for you. Because the Lord will look at that, how you handled the unrighteous mammon, the materialism, the wealth of this world, and He will look at it and see that you handled it favorably as a faithful and wise steward, and it will be a witness for you, not against you. And it will be part of the examination of you by which you will be received by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will bid you come into the joy of your Lord because you performed right in regard to that and receive your crowns as a result of your labors. Now, with that all said, let's look at what Christ teaches us in the remaining part of the lesson in verses 10 through 13. Look at verse 10. Now, this is just kind of a continuation of the Lord's teaching regarding the handling of worldly wealth, worldly materialism. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What is the Lord teaching us here? Well, it's pretty simple. He's teaching us, first of all, that however anybody else in all the world, or in all of creation for that matter, however anybody else measures faithfulness in small things, our Lord and Savior measures that faithfulness very carefully and counts it high approval when we handle small things favorably. When we handle small things as faithful and wise stewards. And when he tells us he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much, he's simply declaring the fact that if a person can't be trusted to be careful in small things, it's likely that under the circumstances in which he'll be presented choices to be made concerning large things, he'll make the same blunders in ethics and morals that he made with small things. So details about ethics and conscientiousness then are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us all to realize that, because we know that the principles and ethics taught by the world don't have this clarity and purity that the Lord is laying out here. Today in America, you can get by with almost anything if you do it in the right way. You can evade income taxes and become a national leader in the United States if you just say the right words about why you evaded the income tax. Now, I'm using that as an illustration to just show you how far we have gone away from the ethics of God and the ethics of Christ laid down here in this portion of the Word of God. Our national leaders will turn up with these most bizarre things that would land us right in prison. And yet, everybody says, well, you know, we all make mistakes. And they go right on. Now, let me ask all of you a question. I want to ask you as a human being first, and then as a Christian second. As a human being, you're an American citizen. You see this high-level leader of your country evading income tax and getting away with it, and he says, oh, I paid it off. And we sit in our chairs and we say, yeah, you paid it off because you got caught. As a human, are you going to say, are you not going to say, I believe you're going to say, you know what? I'll just slip a little under the table. I'll just not claim it. I'll just evade paying income tax on this. If I get caught, I'll do just like him. I'll say, oh, whoop! Here, let me write you a check, Uncle Sam. I just totally missed that. As a human, I can't help but believe that people will be provoked to act exactly that way. As a Christian, how does it make you feel? You're called, as a child of God, to pay attention to the finest detail about ethics, and yet your national leaders, a bunch of them, are probably gross crooks. How does it make you feel? You feel offended, don't you? But the real question is not, is what they've done right or wrong, because you know it's wrong. The real question is, are you going to mimic that? Are you going to follow King Jesus and follow the detail of ethics and morality that He has instructed us in? That is the most important question in your Christian life that you need to answer. And that's exactly what He's addressing in our text. And so, details about ethics and conscientiousness about ethics and morals are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a tendency, even in Christian communities, to degrade the exactness of this spiritual rule. You know that. You know some Christian brothers or sisters who evade income taxes. I'll use that as a case in point. And you know what? In our culture, you've been taught it's all right as long as you don't get caught. I have some relatives who evade income taxes. And they never say a word about it. They think it's just fine as long as they don't get caught. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in a message. We drive down the road and we think we have almost no conscience about driving 65 in a 55 zone. How many times have you caught the speedometer up there past 55? I can tell you right now, I've caught it up there more than once, driving right down 641. This hot spot of police coverage down here on 641, where if you're ever going to get caught, that's where you're going to get caught. I've seen my speedometer over 55. Now, God helping me, I dropped that thing back. But what happened to me? A little slip there. Because I don't value the speed limit as much as I ought to be valuing it. That's what happens to us. In the Christian community in America today, a lot of ethics have been kind of like shelved. And as long as we can get by with it, we go ahead and do it. This is exactly the issue that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing here. And as I listen Him speak in these words of wisdom here in our text, I almost hear Him saying to me, Bob Myers, if you will drive 65 in a 55 zone and you'll do it with foreknowledge and intent, you'll break some other moral rule bigger than that if it's presented to you. That's what I'm afraid of. Because He's telling me that if I will knowingly break the speed limit, I'll probably knowingly do something much larger and offensive to my Lord if the opportunity arises. That, brothers and sisters, is the crux of our moral and ethical dilemma that the Lord Jesus seeks to help us address in this text tonight. He wants us to be careful about details. He wants us to deal with details, small things, as though they are the most important things. Because small things in regard to what you're going to do with large things are themselves very large things. Now, many of these details, here's the catch about this thing. Many of these details are dealt with by us internally. And by that I mean, nobody's going to know about a lot of these ethical breaches, moral breaches. You sure aren't going to broadcast abroad if you cheat Uncle Sam a little bit on your income taxes. You're not going to broadcast that abroad. You know, you're just going to keep quiet about it. Only you're going to know about it. And so it goes with a whole lot of things that we're tempted to do, where we will divert away from being detailed in our ethical and moral obedience to Christ. Nobody's going to know about it. It's going on in here. And because it's going on in here, then it needs to be dealt with in here. And we need to realize that the big challenge exists in our lives because it is going on personally and privately. If it was something like all of a sudden the Senate committee discovered that you had evaded income taxes and brought it up as an issue and said, look, you can't hold this office. You've evaded income tax. Then we'd be bound to do something about it. But it's secret. It's happening between us and us, if you will. And the only one that knows about this kind of thing is you and the Lord God of grace. And no man is going to find out about it. So the challenge becomes dealing with it internally and taking care of it according to the ethical and moral standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though nobody is going to find out that you actually did it right, unless you broadcast it abroad, which is okay too. If you want to tell the church about how you got tempted to thus and thus, and here's how you handle it, and the way you handle it was according to the dictates of the Lord's guidance, well, that's cause for praise. In this present evil world, that's a reason to shout about the power of God in our lives, keeping us on the road of justice. And so, it's an internal thing. Now, truth of the matter is, though, the divine rule of almsgiving and prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about in Matthew 6 fits in this case. Remember what He said there? He talked to them about how they were to pray, and He talked to them about how they were to give their alms. And he was talking about doing it, you know, secretly, like without any big fanfare, just between you and God. And here's how He closed this admonition and this bit of instruction. And He said, when you do it this way, thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. That's how He ended it. And that's what the Lord will say to us and does say to us regarding any of these private, internal things that we have to deal with regarding our ethics and our morals about being faithful in that which is least. Now, I might end this part by saying that the very beginning of ethical and moral compromise almost always starts with small things. The beginning of any moral or ethical compromise almost always starts by us compromising with something really little. I told this illustration in another sermon sometime in the recent past. There used to be a commercial on TV where these cooks were back there cooking in the kitchen. And they were cooking up some really good stuff, and they were supposed to put this ingredient in, and all of a sudden they were out of this ingredient, and it was the ingredient was the product that this commercial was selling, really, is what was going on. So you can understand how the product owner was favoring making a big issue out of using his product. But the message was this. The chief cook, one of the cooks held up this other and said, "Oh, we can use this," and nobody will know. And the chief cook looked at him and said, "We'll know." And that's the end of the commercial. What a message. What a message to us about internal things and dealing with moral and ethical issues, the small things, the things that are least. What a message about how we're to deal with them. Because if we begin making compromises with little things, it'll grow. It'll grow into big things. And we need to beware of it. Now, notice in verses 11 and 12, next, when He says this, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" I want you to notice, first of all, there, that the Lord places a great deal of high priority on you handling earthly material things the right way. I mean, he's pointing directly at our material riches and the things that we can get our hands on in the world, the things that we can use in the world, to point out that if we're not going to be faithful in those, then you need to ask yourself a question: who's going to commit to you those other things? If you've not been faithful in those, that unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the next thing question comes up is, well, what's this true riches? I spoke to you this morning about your need to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your need to look more like Christ by day and by day. And to become more informed about the will and Word of God. And to become more like Christ in your daily behavior. We need to We need to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live day by day for the Lord. Because in growing in that direction, we grow in blessings of the Lord. It is the knowledge, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter, I believe chapter 1, it could be chapter 3. It is the knowledge of God by which we grow into the blessings that God has for us. And we don't grow into the knowledge of God unless we grow in grace in the Lord. And we don't grow in grace in the Lord if we in fact reject the principles of dealing with small things, with least things appropriately, morally and righteously. We deal with them in the right way, and these bigger things, these bigger blessings come to you. So you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The Lord then determines how much we will grow, how much He will grow us, if you will, in spiritual riches. And this is based on how well we handle the material things of life. Brothers and sisters, let's face it. We're living in a material world. Madonna was right on that, wasn't she? We are living in a material world. About the only thing I know of she was ever right on, but she was right on that. And in living in the material world, we deal with material things. And in dealing with material things, it's all about how do we handle our earthly business. Because even our spiritual business down here touches the corners of earthly business. And the things we do spiritually can't help but interweave with worldly things, earthly things. And so, if we've been faithful in the worldly affairs, then we can expect God to commit to us the real riches. And those riches are things like growth in the Lord Jesus Christ and joy and peace and feelings of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and growth in love one toward another and toward the world. These are the things that are the true riches. The things of the Spirit are the things of the true riches. Now, so the Lord has promised us that if we're not faithful in the little things, namely how we handle the material things of the world, then how can He commit to us the true riches? So a commitment to faithfulness in earthly things will open the path then for greater spiritual growth and blessings. And last of all, looking at verse 13, we see that He says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." What does God teach us there in that verse? He teaches us, first of all, that there are two kinds of relationships among humans regarding God and wealth. We see only two explained there. On the one hand, certain persons hate God and love wealth. Look at that and see if it doesn't say it. It's as clear as anything in the world. Or they love God and they hate wealth. Or in the vernacular, they love wealth less than God. It's okay to love wealth when it is your spiritual friend. We know a few Christians that use their wealth, their material things, to glorify God. Some of you sit in this audience that use material wealth to glorify God. You have made friends of the unrighteous mammon, and that glorifies God. And when that does that, you love God more than you love wealth. You love wealth less than you love God. So there's a certain person who hates God and loves wealth, or that person loves God and hates wealth. Then the other relationship among humans regarding God and wealth is this. A certain person holds to, that is, he prizes or pursues or has a passion for wealth. He holds to wealth and he discounts God. That's what that second phrase means. And he says you will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So this second kind of person holds to wealth and discounts or despises God, or The person prizes, pursues, and has a passion for God, and discounts or despises well. There's only two sides in each one of these cases. Either we'll serve God and make all aspects of wealth our slave, and hence God's slave, if you will, and as a result, make it a slave to the kingdom of God and the kingdom's purposes, or else we'll be a slave ourselves to worldly wealth, and we will not serve God with our lives nor with our wealth. Those are the two choices. Pretty straight and forward from the Lord. Serve God, make wealth serve God. Serve wealth, you won't make wealth serve God, but you'll make yourself serve wealth. And the end product will be you will not be able to serve God, and you will discount God.